The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Our scripture this morning is Daniel chapter 3, and I'll be reading the first 18 verses of Daniel chapter 3. Thank you for that time of worship. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned, Pastor Brian this weekend has been in Coconut Creek, I guess it is, Florida, ministering to Emmanuel Baptist Church down there, men's retreat yesterday, and today's ministering in the church. And he wishes that he could be here, Daniel, to introduce you so that he could reciprocate for you your fine introduction of him. I'm sure that would be interesting. But we're blessed today to have Pastor Daniel Corey with us. He's a graduate of Master's Seminary, and he's a pastor of King's Cross Church in Kirkland, Washington. And we all know where Kirkland, Washington is, right? It's right in the heart of the heartbeat of America, right? Well, he's married to Lacey, and they have, he'll tell you, three girls. He has two and seven ninths, I think, at this point, right? Evangeline, Geneva, and Penelope is on the way, due in May, Lord willing. So, Pastor Brian says that Daniel's hobby is growing his beard, but he's been successful at that, as you'll see. But we also found out today that his favorite sport is soccer, so Daniel, come and bless us with the word.
With a fine introduction like that, you leave no work for Brian to pick up at some point. It is Penelope. Penelope sounds like an animal out in the forest. I've heard a cantaloupe, but never that. So, I may have made an error in texting my sermon text to Brian. So we've read half the story. I've got to read the second. I mean, we left these guys on their way to the fiery furnace. There's more there. So let me pick up in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it is usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had no power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruin. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please pray with me. Our Father, we yield our hearts, our minds, and our wills to you. Conform them each to your Son. Do this by your Spirit's power, and do it for your name's glory. We pray this in our Savior's mighty name. Amen. Well, if you were to survey the Word of God, you might be hard-pressed to find a more definitive, life-shaping statement than the one that we find in Exodus chapter 20, round about verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Saints, I want to encourage you of a truth that is sober to hear. The worship of the living God, the worship of that God and only that God, just might cost you your life. And I know we somewhere in the recesses of our mind, we know that. Somewhere in our mind, we believe that. But it's still a truth with which we must come face to face in the Christian life. Believing to that first and foremost commandment that I must serve and worship the Lord my God and Him only, that just might cost you your life. And you might say, well, that seems extreme. I mean, after all, we live in America. I would say, well, friends, I would remind you that this last century that we've gone through has seen more Christians die for their faith than the 19 that came before them. I would actually tell you that that statement's more true now than it's ever been true in the history of the church. But for argument's sake, you're right. You might not die for your faith. Not everyone does. But I want to remind you of another equally difficult truth. Yes, your faith may not cost you your life, but be assured of this. It will cost you. It will. Now, I understand as good as well as anybody that the world and the flesh and the devil will try and have largely succeeded to convince the American church that you can follow Christ without cost, without sacrifice. You can do it in a safe way. You can do it in a measured manner. And in fact, they would argue that not only can you do that, but that's the best option. A costless Christianity. A costless faith. A worship of the living God that in all avenues is safe. Friends, I want to push back on that lie today. Following Jesus Christ will cost you. At minimum, dying every day. At minimum, taking up your cross daily to follow him on Calvary's road. And it might one day cost us our very life. Now, the story that is set before us pushes back against that lie that so many have believed that you can have a cheap, safe approach to the Christian faith. And this story tees up just square against it. It says, no, the God that we serve is actually worth the cost of what it may cost me. It's actually worth taking up your cross daily. He's actually worthy of having your life laid down, whether that is in daily dying or actually dying. He's actually worthy of all of that. And I want to show that to you in this text this morning. If I could kind of wrap up this chapter, I would do so by using the words of a commentator I've very much enjoyed, Dale Ralph Davis. And he says of this story, the writer holds before you this episode because he wants you to make the same response as Daniel's friends. I will believe and obey the first commandment, even if it kills me. I want that to be held before us today. If I could steal from a text I believe you've heard very recently from Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, I would say this is the theme of what we're being told in God's word this morning, be faithful even unto death. In the end, I will give you the crown of life. Friends, I've had to ask myself over the last year where that kind of Christianity has gone. There was an old breed of Christians who would go into the arena singing. There was an old breed of Christians who the thought of not going into the arena with their friends for any cause was a cause for weeping. I've had to ask myself, is that breed gone? Or can God awaken another generation of Christians who are lion-hearted? Another generation who loved not their life, even unto death. I pray that God would use texts like this to wake us up as a church, to wake us up as a people, that you have a group of lion-hearted men and women and children who confess Christ and are willing to confess Christ no matter what may come. I want to look at this text with you under three subheadings this morning. And then the first is this, this is an explanation before the point. If we're going to understand what does it mean to live a lion-hearted faith that's willing to die, even die physically for the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we need to be aware of in order to do that? Well, the first is this, Christian, you will face pressure to compromise. Understand this, you will face pressure to compromise. Your Christian life, it's not lived in some Disneyland calm setting where you're not opposed, you're not threatened, you're not pushed on, you're not pressed in from all sides. That's not where your Christian life is lived. Your Christian life is lived in the middle of a fallen world, and there are pressures from every side upon you. Upon your mind and upon your will and upon your affections and from every direction there's pressure. You say, well, pressure to do what? Well, to summarize it, it would be this, to worship the idols of our nation. Isn't that what the story's about? The call for God's people to bow to the idols of the world. Has anything changed? I would argue nothing. What is the setting that sets the story for us this morning? King Nebuchadnezzar sets up in the plains of Dura a colossal statue. A colossal statue, and he bids all people to come out and worship him. He sets it up, and this idol is a, I'll use my words very carefully, a towering idol. And it takes place in a very curious place, the plains of Dura. It goes out of his way to mention that's where it is. And some of you may know, I teach eighth grade Bible, so at times today, the eighth grade Bible teacher will come out. Where have we read of the plains of Dura before? Well, back in Genesis chapter 11. There was a king who wanted what only belonged to God, and so he thought, let's make a tower that reaches even up unto the heavens, and all will give us a great name, is what he wanted. Friends, there's no irony that this is happening in the exact same place as the Tower of Babel, where another pagan king wants what only belongs to God, and he wants to take it unto himself. There's no irony. Daniel recognizes this and calls upon it. If you were following us through a recent exposition on Daniel at King's Cross, which I would be shocked if anyone was, but you would have known that chapter 3 comes right after chapter 2. I know this is groundbreaking Bible study methods. What did the king see in chapter 2? A giant statue? Head of gold that represented him? And then other metals that represented other kingdoms? And Daniel said something in his interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure, didn't like one bit. He says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar liked that. And after you shall arise another kingdom. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like that. So I believe what we're finding in the text that is in front of us this morning is King Nebuchadnezzar, a fallen pagan king's attempt to say, you know what, I am not content to be the head of gold alone. I will be the whole statue. I don't think it's an irony. The whole statue is made out of gold. I don't want to be the head. I want all human history. I want to be the king of kings, Nebuchadnezzar says by his actions. There's no after me. And I doubt, though the text doesn't say it, but as one thing you'll find out, I have a vivid imagination. I doubt his idol included the stone cut without hands that smashed it. I don't think he included that part of the vision in this whole thing. He just took the head of gold, made it the body, made it towering like the Tower of Babel, and he calls all peoples to come and worship him. And as this scene unfolds, what you're going to find out in the story is there is a decision to be made. Will you honor God or will you honor the government in this story? That's the tension. Now, there's a key point we all need to keep in mind as we look at this story. Notice this. They were not told that they could not worship God. Nowhere in the text does it say, you must refrain from worshiping Yahweh. You must refrain from your religious beliefs. You must change what you believe to be true in all of these other areas. Not once. What were they told? Simply add. We'll leave you alone, more or less. We'll let you do what you want, more or less. But add this. That's the push of the story, isn't it? They're not told to renounce God. They're not told to confess that God, the God of Israel, is not really God. They're only told to question, as it were, the alone aspect, the only aspect, the worship God alone aspect of their religious faith. So where is this pressure coming from in the story? Well, I think it's coming from, roundaboutly, I'll say, three areas. And the first is the pressure comes from civil authority or magisterial authority. Six times in the opening seven verses, the word king shows up. And I'm sure as Vic was reading it, you're like, man, this is a really repetitive story. Over and over, just like a blaring alarm. It's just king, 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 king. And the irony is, or the strange thing is once the three Hebrew boys confront the king, you almost don't see the title again. Very interesting. Is there civil authority being applied to these young men? Absolutely. Is that insignificant? Not at all. These boys were not, and I call them boys because we suspect at this point in their lives they must have been late teenagers. In this point of the story, these three teenagers plucked out of their land, plopped down in Babylon, told to conform to all of the aspects of Babylonian life. No temple, no sacrifice, no people, no nation, no king of their own to lean on. They were on their own. They really were believers in exile, believers in a strange land. Do you think coming face to face with the most powerful king on earth was intimidating? He wasn't a governor. He wasn't bound by laws outside of himself. He had the authority and did carry out capital punishment. These are no hollow threats. This is no puppet politician. This is a real king who really bears a sword. Was there real authority? Yeah. Is there a real authority in governmental, just in government officials? There is. Who established it? Well, God has established it. Does it have a real authority? It does. But friends, we need to always remember that God and God alone is inherently authoritative. All other authorities, whether it be father or elder or governor, is derived authority. And God's word gets to set the boundaries of those things. We look to God's word to know them. And so here what we're seeing is, yes, a legitimate authority. Yes, we know that God established Nebuchadnezzar. He took down Jehoiakim and put up Nebuchadnezzar. In a little bit, he'll take him down and put up someone in his place. God's the one who does that. But this king is overstepping his boundaries big time. That's pressure. That's pressure. There's another pressure, the pressure of social conformity. You can see it in the text. If you just follow the verbs early on, if you look at verses 2 and 3, how many times is it mentioned the verb to gather? There is a mass of people being gathered together. If you look at verses 4 and 5, you see the verbs or the described the actions of commanding or mandates coming down on these people. You see in verse 6 that they are threatened by legal documents and orders and decrees. And perhaps the most intimidating pressure that they face, although facing a king who can throw you in a fire is pretty intimidating. Look at verse 7. It's subtle. But man, did they feel it. All peoples, nations, and languages fell down. Uniform obedience. Could you imagine being one of three that was herded out into the plains of Dura and you saw the commands, you knew the decrees, you knew the situation, and all of the mass multitude before you falls down of one accord in the same actions? Would that be a form of pressure? We've just tasted the slightest little bits of this. I can't tell you the pressure that I felt when words like, but every other church in Kirkland is doing whatever. I wish I could tell you that had no influence on me. No effect. Water off a duck's back. It's hard. There's something real that happens with social pressure like that. It's not inconsequential. It's difficult. There's another pressure, the pressure of intimidation. Let's mix some malice into this story. In verse 8, there are Chaldeans who maliciously accuse the Jews. If you just look at that, the word picture behind that term maliciously accused in the ESV is how the ESV puts it. The technical phrase for it is they ate their pieces. I say, that's not helpful, that kind of explanation. Let me put it in another English idiom. They bit and devoured them. Well, now, there's one we're familiar with. They verbally snapped at these young boys. They verbally, with venom and vitriol, attack God's people with their words. Totally, I'm sure any of you who have social media have never seen anything of this nature. Oh, we are aware of what it means to have yourself attacked verbally. Yeah. Yeah. We've been said that we don't love our neighbors and things like that, which is quite hard to handle. Because I know you love your neighbors extremely much. There's pressure by this intimidation. There's pressure, verse 6, from the consequences, the fiery furnace. There is intimidation on you. Know that what you're facing, if these young boys disagree or disobey or engage in what we'll just use the term that's for it, the civil disobedience, they know they're not facing a fine. What's the penalty? A warning, and then a written warning, and then no. It's one strike, you're in the fiery furnace. Would that be intimidating? Would that be frightening? Would that be scary? Yes, put yourself in the story, please. I know you know how it ends, but pretend you don't for just a moment. The consequences would be life ending. And we should be asking at this point in the story, I wonder what I would do. I wonder what I would do if I stood in those boys' sandals. I wonder how I respond when I face lesser civil things, lesser social pressures, lesser intimidation. How do we fare? How does one stand up in that scenario, in the face of that pressure to compromise that we will all face? Well, I want to note secondly this morning, you will need an unflinching faith. What do you need to as a Christian, take that kind of pressure? Take that kind of push from all angles? What do you need to stand up in that situation? Faith. Faith that doesn't flinch. Faith that has an eye on God. Faith that has an eye on God. Faith that doesn't necessarily, I mean, it's not ignorant of, but it doesn't take into weighty account the pressures at play. You may say, well, what do you mean that a faith that looks to God doesn't, but is aware? I'm not saying be ignorant of the situation here. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is a faith that is fixed on God. If I could steal from, I think it was John Brown of Haddington, and use his definition of fear of God, it's quite interchangeable with what we're talking about faith. To fear God means that I cherish God's smiles more than I cherish the smiles of men. And I fear his frown more than I fear the frowns of men. And so that's what I mean by fear of God or by faith. Faith looks to God and says, is he pleased with my life? That it doesn't matter what the world thinks of me. Or faith looks to God and says, is he displeased by the way I'm living? That I don't care if all the world love me. I don't care if I have the applause of 10,000 or all these followers on Twitter who do things, I'm not even on Twitter, but who do things in that realm that is good, I guess. Don't use illustrations of which you have no experience, but faith that looks at God. And so does he smiling? Then I'm fine. I'm fine. That's what we need. A faith that doesn't flinch. That kind of faith sees what the world doesn't see. It sees God in his smile or his frowns, but also sees something else. That faith, that man or woman that is informed by the word of God, they've had their eyes and their minds opened by the revealed truth of God's word, they're actually able to see things that the world doesn't see. You might say, well, that sounds like mysticism. No, I'll try to show you. It's not mysticism. They saw the stupidity of the entire thing. They saw, and it's repeated 9 times in the text, this funny little verb, set up. Does it 9 times with the statue. Can that statue, that God, that representation, I believe, of Nebuchadnezzar, can it stand on its own? No. In fact, the whole story is like it's tripping over the encumbrances of Satan, trying to say, he set it up, it's held up, there's scaffolding, holding it up, like this thing can hardly stand up. And the irony is people who can stand up of their own volition are told to fall down. The whole story is ridiculous. It's full of irony. And these young Jewish men walked out on the plains of Dura and with eyes of faith saw the ridiculousness of the situation they were in. Is that a God? No, I can see the scaffolding. Don't trust in gods that can't even stand on their own. They recognize the stupidity of it. In fact, I think even the pagans in the story knew a bit of the stupidity of the situation. So they have the band. And I was thankful that Vic was able to pronounce all of those crazy names for instruments. I have no idea what they are. But they have this band that they whip up to try to get the crowd into a frenzy. Because, I mean, you need to kind of infuse something in the situation if it's going to work. And so the band of all of these instruments cues up, and at the crescendo of the 47th verse that we've done over and over and over and over again, then we fall down and worship God, the one that's set up on the plains. You can imagine those young boys seeing all the pomp and circumstance, seeing all the virtue being signaled. And they knew, this is nothing more than idolatry. I think they knew the Psalms, that those who worship idols become like them, having eyes they cannot see, having ears they cannot hear, and having mouths they cannot speak. I think they understood there's a transformative nature of worship. Worship changes you. When we worship the living God, does God use it to transform us more into the likeness of His Son? He does. And what if when we worship idols, we become like them? We become like them. Can you imagine the temptation that these young men would have had? Imagine the thoughts that would have crossed your mind. The conversations maybe you'd mutter under your breath as you are, getting herded out to the plains of Dura. Again, my imagination kind of goes away with me a little bit here, but let me run some things out for you. I can see one of them turning to the other. It's not like they're forbidding worship. They're just adding. Not forbidding, they're adding. I can see someone saying that. I can see them saying, we're all in this together, right? There's a big billboard by my sign that says, # alone together. That whole faith seeing the stupidity of things. We're in this together. You can imagine one of them saying, that guy's my neighbor. What's he going to think if he sees me not bowing? What if my community witness? What will our neighbors think? I'm sure I'm the only one who's had these thoughts. If we disobey, our witness will be gone. Or if you went to Bible college or seminary, I'm guilty on both counts, you would get your craftier with your excuse. You'd say, well, is it a sin for a knee to touch the ground? No, it is not. Does God care about the heart? Yes, God cares about the heart. And he cares about the heart more than sacrifices. Yes, he does. And if my knee happens to hit the ground when the music stops playing, I drop something, I pick it up, and God knows my heart, and in my heart I'm praying like, Lord, I love you, and you see. Seminary and Bible college grads, they're crafty. Have you not thought those things? Beware the human heart, friends. It wants to round any edge on the worship of God. Well, how does this story play out? Verse 4 and verse 7, all people, well, not all, Paul, all minus 3, fall down in worship. And the tyrant king wants something that only belongs to God. Look at verse 4 and 7. We'll just pick on verse 4 for a second. You are commanded, and look at the people identified, all peoples, nations, and languages. Here's the 8th grade Bible teacher coming out again. Look at verse 7, all peoples, nations, languages. And if you've read the book of Daniel, you would know that we run into that later. We run into that in chapter 7, where in the vision Daniel is given, he sees the Ancient of Days enthroned, and one who comes as the Son of Man, the pre-incarnate Christ, he's given the keys to the kingdom so that all people, all nations, and all languages worship him. That grouping of persons belongs to someone. And spoiler, it's not Nebuchadnezzar. It belongs to Christ. There is something at play in the heart of sinful man that wants what only belongs to God. And we see it all through the world. If we're honest with ourselves, we see it in our own hearts. Probably see it most often in our own hearts. So this tyrant wants what only belongs to God. He calls for worship. They fall down and worship. Three of them don't. And in verse 8, they snitch. We all know this crowd. Verse 9, "Oh, king, live forever." Irony is, you know from the last chapter, he won't. Verse 10, "Oh, king, did you not?" And you're going like, why are they repeating all this? Tyrants love to hear their words repeated back to them. They love to. "Oh, king, did you not make a decree that everyone," and they just, I won't burden you with all the detail. Did you not? And was it not a lovely decree, O king? And was it not so gracious the way you said it, O king? And they're just going over the top. And you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar going like, I did. You're right. Yes. And whoever doesn't fall down, they repeat the consequences of it. And then they get to the point where I'm sure, again, my imagination, I'm sure he was saying, yes, and all of them bowed down and did it. Wasn't it wonderful? And the individuals in this text say, actually, king, did they? Did everyone do that? Because we saw three guys that didn't. Thought you should know. Thought you should know. They pay, they make it personal when it was not personal. They pay no attention to you, O king, verse 12. And the gods that you have set up. Again, there's irony. Verse 13, King Nebuchadnezzar responds the way you wish, you desire every reasonable, rational public servant would. And furious in rage. The king commanded these guys to come in, verse 13. Verse 14, he answered them, and you can see the vein on his head. You can see the veins in the neck. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? He knew it wasn't. And what you're about to read is tyranny clothed in graciousness. The way he puts his response is to say, I want what's best for you. I want you to not die. Is that really what Nebuchadnezzar wanted in this story? And let's just keep our thoughts to this story right here. He did not like being slighted. He says, if you fall down and worship the image, I love the way he says it in verse 15, well and good. Well and good. But if you do not, I will end you, essentially what he says. And you will go into the fiery, burning fiery, I have no idea why they stack those up. Like, all burning furnaces are fiery furnaces. But point taken. I love verse 15, not the part about the fiery furnace, but the last part. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, be cautious what you ask for. Similar to when, if you remember in the story of when Moses confronted Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, I do not know Yahweh. Well, you're about to learn. Nebuchadnezzar gets a crash course in Theology 101 as to just what God can deliver his people from fire. Just what God can actually rescue his people, whereas Nebuchadnezzar cannot. You and I know the answer to that story. If we've read through the Bible, we've encountered several books. One of them was Joshua chapter 5, where Joshua goes out on the plains near Jericho and encounters this person whose name is the commander of the armies of Yahweh, and he worships him. I'd say that would be a pre-incarnate Christ. That's who can deliver his people. That's who can rescue from furnaces and tyrants. That's who can cause his people to endure. I love their response, verse 16. They mirror his call. O Nebuchadnezzar, they drop off the live forever part. We have no need to answer you in this matter. That is quite the statement. I could imagine back in that day, the blogosphere going crazy. I could imagine those who make a living with helping others discern all things saying, that's not very gracious of you. Essentially, what they tell the king is, you're outside of your lane, and we don't even owe you an answer. It's actually quite similar to what Jesus says to Pilate when he's being interviewed with Pilate. They say in their answer, King, we have a higher king. And they're respectful with it. They are. But King, there's a greater king that we answer to. And one day we'll give an answer to him. But today we owe no answer to you. What a stunning statement, isn't it? Verse 17, if this be true, the if this be true is the, and you're going to throw us in the fiery furnace. Our God, whom we serve, is now. Notice they're saying, they're speaking to God's ability, not to God's will. They do not know if it is God's will to rescue them. They're speaking to God's ability. Is God able to deliver his people from fiery burning furnaces? Absolutely. And then they say, and if he desires to, he will deliver us out of your hand. Verse 18, but if not, be careful with that. The but if not is not saying, but if he's not able, that's not the referent. But if it pleases him that we die, even then, we will not worship you. We will not fall down and worship the golden idols that you had to set up because they can't stand on their own. What faith? What commitment to the first commandment? That they would look a king in the eye and say, King, save the band. Don't even waste your time with the band. We're not going to do it. Our God is able to rescue his people. That's who he is in his character. That's who he is in his nature. That's who he is in his person. He is a delivering God. And he may choose to rescue us from that fiery furnace. And if he doesn't, praise be to God. Now, did they have a story of three Jewish boys who were rescued from fiery furnaces to look back to? Not that I'm aware. We have the greater witness. We have every greater cause for faith because they are part of that cloud of witnesses that has run before us faithfully. They might say, well, God delivers us out of Egypt. That was close. There was no fire involved. Like there could be that conversation. But they knew their God. They knew their God. John Calvin says of the story, the fear of death was set before them in vain because they had determined and resolved in their inmost souls not to depart a single inch from the true and lawful worship of God. I pray that we would be a people like that who determine in our souls, our inner souls, we will not budge an inch from the commands of our God. That is hard. But Christian, oh, how needful it is in every age, might I say, especially in this one. Notice that they don't have a prosperity gospel view of things, do they? It's not like they said, well, King, we'll obey you if God gives us the life we want, the wife we want, the kids we want, the house, vacation home, the boat, that, and we will serve God. This is the antithesis to the prosperity gospel. If it costs me my life, yet I will follow him. How does Job put it? Though he slay me, I'll trust in him. That's faith. Commentator Davis says, just in noting the composition of this text, he says, worship is mentioned 11 times. Serving, another word for worship, is mentioned 5 times, a total of 16 usages. Hammers home the point. What really matters, Davis says, is not security, but worship. These three friends never forgot it. And Christians, I pray we never would too. What never should be putting us off our worship is the allurement of security and safety. It's in the text. Well, thirdly, and I promise this will be shorter. I know you've never suffered a long sermon in this church. I'll probably hear about that one. You will have fellowship in that fire. Will you have pressure? Yes. Do you need an unflinching faith? Yes. Do you have fellowship in that fire? Yes. Yes, you do. Verse 19, the king is angry. He asks for the furnace to be heated 7 times more than usual, which is a ridiculous request because they didn't have gauges and had no idea. Basically, fill the thing full and let it burn. He has the strongest of his men. These are boys. Why? I don't know. Sometimes what tyrants do doesn't make a lot of sense. But he has them tied up. They're throwing them into fire. Like, why tie them? Why waste the rope? But they do it. The strongest men tie these young boys up and they throw them in the fire. And there's an irony implicit in the text. Only the people who obey the king die. Isn't it interesting? They open the doors. The blast from the furnace kills the strongest among them. And the bound Hebrew boys that fall in, I guess, are fine. Verse 23 says the flame killed those men. Verse 23, they fell into the fiery furnace. There's no doubt. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, rose up and declared. Now, I don't have time to chase this down. Why is he watching? Like, was there a viewing window into the fiery furnace? There must have been some form of an opening. He wanted to watch for some old reason. And he rises and asks the question to which he already knows the answer. Did we not throw 3 men? And the yea-sayers around him say, yes, O king, we did. He goes, then why do I see 4? And there's something about the 4th one. Never seen anyone like him. Never seen anyone like him. He has the appearance of the son of the gods. Now, we want to be careful not to derive our theology from pagan kings, but there's a theme that sort of runs through the Bible, is that often pagan kings speak better than they actually know. We could have a lovely discussion over lunch as to whether this is an angel or a divine person. He's called an angel. A few verses down, remember that word simply means messenger. Does not mean a non-divine person. It could be divine or non-divine. I'm going to argue that I think it is Christ. I think it is the pre-incarnate Christ. I think I get that from Nebuchadnezzar's response. But there's a verse in Isaiah that just pushes me across the line to say, you know what, I think it is the angel of Yahweh. I think it is the pre-incarnate Christ. I think it is the commander of Yahweh's armies. Isaiah 43, and I don't know, it's difficult in this season of redemptive history to know what books they had access to. I know that Ezekiel knew of Daniel. He mentions him. And I know that these boys are well-read because you see the Bible running through their veins. Did they have access to Isaiah? I don't know, but I think maybe. How's that for a real good answer? Isaiah 43, listen to the promise of God. This is God speaking. When you pass through the waters, who will be with you? I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you will not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. I think that that verse was lived out in a way beyond their imaginations. Does God always deliver his people from flame? Yes and no. Yes and no. When John Huss was burned at the stake, did God deliver him bodily from the flames? Not yet. He will. There's a thing at the end of days called the resurrection of the dead. He will. Could you say of any man, woman, Christian who has died in fire that God did not deliver them? No, you can't say that. They opened their eyes and who did they see? The commander of the armies of Yahweh. In what possible way could you say God did not deliver them? And even on the end of days, he'll call their bodies up from the grave and from the ashes to which they've been spread. Oh, our God delivers his people, if not now bodily, then bodily, and always spiritually, always, without exception, friends. The New Testament calls death sleep for a reason. It's harder for a man to wake another man up from his sleep than it is for your God to call you forth from the dead. It's nothing to him. The fire burns the ropes, verse 29 and 30. The king is amazed. He says some nice things about how people can't say anything bad about God. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar is converted in this text. I argue for it in chapter 4. That's neither here nor there, but we see growth in Nebuchadnezzar from chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4. And the answer that he was looking for, or the answer to the question that he asked is given. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Yahweh of armies, that's who. And he delivered these men. And now look at the group he addresses. Verse 29, all people, all nations, all languages, all the people who belong to Christ. Don't speak anything about this God. Don't speak against him. Or you will be capitally punished. For there is no other, he likes that one. It shows up in a few places. For there's no other God, I told you kings speak better than they know. There is no other God who is able to rescue his people in this way. That, friends, is a true statement. That is truer than maybe even he knew it. So how do we bring all of this maybe into our life and circumstances by way of application? I think many of it is obvious. Are we supposed to be a reckless people? No. Are we supposed to be frivolous and careless? By no means. Are we supposed to be a courageous people? Yes. Are we supposed to be a people who are marked by this thing that is called they fear not death? Yes. Why is it that Christians are the only people on the earth who don't have to fear death? Because our Savior has emptied the grave of victory and he's taken the sting away from death. He's emptied it. He has. He has conquered the grave. The greatest of our enemies has been dealt death blows by Christ on the cross in the grave. And he rose again so that we are people marked by several things. But among them would be joy, not to be a sour-faced people. Even in hard times, why? Our joy is not bound to circumstances, but bound to God who doesn't change. We're also to be a courageous people. And this theme, friends, has just been on my heart for the last 10 months. Whatever we do in the life of the church should fall into these two great categories, full of faith, full of courage. And what informs those? The Word of God informs those. What else informs that? Nothing. Only God's Word. And so what we ought to do in all seasons, especially difficult seasons, is to get down on our knees, open our Bibles, and say, what has our God said is true? Plead with God in prayer, wrestle with the carpenter in prayer, and say, oh God, how is this lived out in my life? And then live that way by faith and with courage. The world, friends, needs to see this. They need to see a people full of confidence in their God. Does that mean recklessness? No. I might argue these boys probably looked reckless. Does it mean giving no account of wisdom? No, we're to do all things in wisdom, but knowledge and wisdom as defined by God's word. I've already gone late, but I would ask you, friends, in the living out of your life of faith in the current in any circumstances, I don't want us to have a small view of just what we're going through now. Have a big one that encompasses all of life. What's the worst that could happen to you? Death? I'd actually say that's not the worst. Bowing to the idols of our culture is the worst. That's actually the worst. If we die, could you imagine when the angels come to gather you and they escort you to the throne and you see your Savior face to face and they say, Lord, we found this one full of faith, full of courage. We found this one. Living his life with a clear conscience for you. Will he be pleased, Christian? Yeah. Yes, he will. I pray that's how he finds all of us, whether we die young or die old. I want to leave you with this to think on. A quote from our Savior, and then a parting prayer from John Calvin. Matthew 22, verse 21. In answer to Jesus' question, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Christian, you belong to God. I pray that what Mr. Calvin asks in prayer would be our prayer. He says, grant, O God, that we may remain in pure obedience to your word and never bend aside from it in any way. May we never yield to any terrors or threats of man, but persevere in reverencing your name even to the end. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. Your kingdom, our priority. Your will, what we desperately desire. Would you please take a people, and we confess, O God, our natural loves are for ourself and self-preservation. We confess that fear lies at our door and its desire is for us. Would you make us a people that love you more than we love ourselves? Would you make us a people who fear you more than we fear anything else? Not in carnal fear, but loving your smiles, fearing your frowns. Would you, God, I pray specifically for Grace Community Church. Would you strengthen their arm? Would you steady their hand? Would you calm their hearts? Oh, that they would rest in Christ. You are our King. And it is our delight and our privilege to be your citizens. Help us, O God, to live by faith and courage with all wisdom. We're fools and we need your instruction. Please, I pray that this church would be light and salt to this valley. For the glory of Christ, do we ask it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.